We turn this morning in God's Word to Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 5, and we read the first 11 verses. These past Sunday mornings we've been thinking a little about some of the great themes which encapsulate for us the saving work of Jesus Christ. We've thought about his work of redemption, whereby he rescues us out of our bondage to sin. We thought last time about his great work of propitiation, whereby he appeases the wrath of God and removes that wrath from us, bringing us into a relationship of peace with God. And this morning we're to be thinking about his work of reconciliation, his work of bringing us back into a relationship of friendship with the living God. Romans chapter 5 at the first verse. Therefore, since we have been justified, that is, put right with God through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen. And we thank God for his word and pray that that word may speak to all our hearts this morning. Turn together to Paul's letter to the Romans. I'd like us in particular to consider verses 8 to 11 of this fifth chapter. I'm sure none of us would ever think of denying that we live in a tragically disordered and divided world. You need but open your newspapers or listen to radio or watch television to see the disordered and divided tragedies of our world being placarded before our eyes and ears daily. There's the disordered and divided tragedy of Bosnia, of South Africa, of Somalia, of Ulster. And we bring things nearer home, we can see the disordered, divided tragedy of our own nation, industry, communities, families. We've seen it most graphically depicted for us in these past 2 weeks in the controversy with the mining industry. We see disorder, we see division, we see the clamant need for reconciliation. But yet, disorder and division continues throughout the nations and within the nations. And perhaps most tragically of all, among families in nations. relationships are marked by tension, by hostility, and even by enmity. There seems to be an unceasing cycle of divisions and hostilities. And as human history advances, we don't see any advance in harmony or peace. When the Berlin Wall collapsed and the Iron Curtain was torn down, so many of us thought that this would herald a new age for humanity, a new age of peace, a new age of hope. And yet even since those heady days of but 18 months ago, there has been a spiral downwards in disorder and division. How quickly human hopes are dashed, because we still have this optimistic humanism. We still think that things will by themselves get better. Just before the First World War, there was a new movement in philosophy in Britain called optimistic humanism. It believed that as evolution advanced, as men and women advanced in education and in other things, society would become the better. And then we had two world wars, and a Cold War, and a multitude of other wars. Optimistic humanism has gone up in smoke, because we live in a world that is of itself incapable of bringing harmony and peace to broken and divided relationships. It's not therefore an exaggeration to say that the whole of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, from beginning to end, is absolutely obsessed with the need for reconciliation. From Genesis to Revelation, the Word of God addresses the world's need for reconciliation, for peace and for harmony. You can hardly read a page of the Bible without being struck by its all-absorbing concern for reconciliation, for restored relationships, for peace and for harmony. But when the Word of God addresses the need for reconciliation in the world, it does so by going to the heart of the problem. You see, the problem with politicians is they dabble on the surface of things. They refuse to go to the heart of the matter. They refuse to deal with realities. They would rather deal with trivialities and with superficialities. But God's word cuts to the very heart of the matter and confronts us with this scenario, that the fundamental cause of all the disharmony and of all the division and all the enmity in the world, between nations, in nations, and among families, is due to one ultimate tragedy, that we are part of a cosmos that lives in rebellion to its Creator. The heart of all broken relationships is the broken relationship of men and women with their Creator God. That's why it's a very solemn and searching thing to read the Word of God, because it points the finger so manifestly and so searchingly at all our hearts, and we find it so disturbing to be told that the problem lies with us. I go into Loudoun Academy every Wednesday morning for half an hour or so, and one of the things I do with the young folk there is to spend some time saying to them, if you had all the power at your disposal in this world, what would you do to make this world a better place? What laws would you pass? How would you go about it? And they come up with great schemes. We'd abolish politicians. We'd ban drugs. We'd ban the bomb. We'd do this and we'd do that. And I said to them, well, great, you've got powers to do all these things and you pass all these laws. Do you think that will make the world a better place? Who made the bomb? Who distributes drugs? Who causes violence? It's people. People need to be changed. Not the superficiality of our circumstances. That's the great tragedy with optimistic socialism, as with optimistic capitalism. Give people a better environment and they'll become better. If it wasn't so pathetic, it would be laughable. We live in a world which doesn't know how to cope with its tragedy. And so the Word of God puts His finger on the deepest division, on the most serious disorder in all the world. The Word of God confronts us with this truth. Your sins have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have ruptured the relationship of the Creator to the creature. Your sins have caused God to turn from you. That's why when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he used words that were extravagant in their appeal. He said to them, "We implore you, we beseech you, we cry to you, be reconciled to God." Because only then will the disorders, the divisions, begin to cease. When we go to the heart of the problem and address it. I want us to look then at these verses to ask three simple questions. Why do we need to be reconciled to God? How can we be reconciled to God? And how do we enter into the experience of being reconciled to God? The first great question surely is this. You speak, Ian, about reconciliation to God. The Bible speaks of my needing to be reconciled to God, but why? Why do I need to be reconciled to God? Do we not read in the Word of God that God loves this world? Even in the 8th verse of this Romans chapter 5, God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If God loves us, what's all this talk about our needing to be reconciled to Him and Him needing to be reconciled to us? Well, you see, the Bible tells us, or God tells us in His Word, that not only does He love this world, He is against this world. We read in verse 10 of this Romans chapter 5, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son." And the two go together. Now you might think, but how can it go together? How can they be reconciled? Well, I don't know how they can be ultimately reconciled, except that they are reconciled in the heart of God. God loves sinners, but hates their sin. God loves us, but will not wink at sin, will not blink at sin, will not deny our sin, but will deal with our sin. And Paul wants us to face up to this. Here is a reality we need to grapple with. God looks upon this world as His enemies. Now I would reckon there is hardly a more uncomfortable truth to grapple with. And you might want to hide from this truth. You might want to shut your ears to this truth. You might wish this truth wasn't so. But beloved, truth remains truth, whether it be uncomfortable and whether it be disturbing and searching. And the fundamental truth is that our sin have made a separation between us and our God. Sin has made us God's enemies. He is against us because we have rebelled against Him. He is actively against sin. Now you might say, as people have said to me in the past, "Oh, Ian, I've got nothing against God." Well, if you stop and think about it, you'd realize what a ridiculous statement that is. We all have much against God, else every moment of every day, our whole beings would be absolutely given up in glory, in worship, in praise, and in obedience. It's because we have much against God, we keep Him at arm's length, thus far and no further. Let me come but an hour on a Sunday. Don't ask me to come to prayer meetings. Don't ask me to get involved in evangelism. Don't ask me to tell my neighbors about Jesus Christ. But you might say, "I've got nothing against God." Well, God tells us in His Word that He has got much against us. We have dethroned Him from our lives. We live our way and not His way. We ignore His commandments when they do not suit. We refuse His Son. The Son has come. The Son has died. He has become a sacrifice for sin. Do we read about it? Do we glory in it? Do we tell others about it? The fundamental truth facing us and facing us all on this planet is that God looks upon us as His enemies who need to be restored and reconciled to Him. We need to be reconciled for God no longer to be against us, but to be for us. Let me say to you, this is a fact. You may not feel this is so, although you may. You may be here this morning saying, Ian, I know it. I feel and know in my heart of hearts that this is how it is. I need to be reconciled to God. My peace has been disturbed. I've been awakened to my position before God, my standing before Him. You may feel that this is true, but you may not. You may be sitting thinking, an enemy of God? The man's talking through a hole in his head. Well, actually, it's the Word of God that says it, not me. But let me try and focus a little on this. Can you rely on what you feel? Is your feelings or my feelings, do they have anything to do with it ultimately? If you went to the doctor one day over a trivial issue, looking for a little panacea for a common cold, and after examining you, and after having sent you for tests, you come to see him and he says, I've got serious news for you. You're suffering from a most malignant disease. Unless something is done, you will die ere long. You might look at him with incredulity and say, I feel fine. I feel I could run a marathon. There's nothing wrong with me. But you'd be a fool to say that, wouldn't you? Because you would be contradicting the expert. You would be contradicting the one who had all the information, who knew what lay beneath the surface, who could see the heart of the matter. Truth is truth, whether we feel it or not. God's enemies, says Paul, now, I and eternally, unless that broken relationship is restored, unless we are reconciled to Him, because death seals forever existing relationships. How things are with you at death will be how they will be with you unto all eternity. That's why Jesus Christ sent His disciples into all the world. That's why throughout the centuries Christian men and women have labored under tremendous pressure and persecution to bring hope and good news of hope to a disordered, divided world. There is hope from heaven. You need not languish as God's enemies. There is a way back to God. God has taken the initiative to establish peace. Secondly, but how can we be reconciled to God? There's surely no more vital question to ask, is there? How can I, if this is what I am, how can I stop being God's enemy and start being His friend? To have the mighty Creator of the cosmos against me is too much for my heart to bear. How can I, an enemy of God, become a friend of God? Is it possible? Ever wondered why the Christian message is called gospel? Literally in the Greek it means good news. I, says the Word of God, possible, gloriously possible. Here is good news that will tell you and show you how you can be reconciled. Clearly then, the reason for God being against us must be dealt with. The cause of the ruptured relationship must be tackled head on. God doesn't just ignore our sin, he faces up to it. The sin that separates you from him and him from you must be put away. But how? Look at what Paul says here in this 10th verse. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. Through the death of Jesus Christ, God has found a way to restore sinners back to himself. He has found a way to turn enemies into friends. He's found a way to repair the ruptured relationship and bring us into a new relationship of peace and harmony. But that begs the question, doesn't it? But how does the death of Christ accomplish this? How does the death of someone 2,000 years ago, how does that influence and affect my standing before God today? I think we can best explain it like this. The word reconcile, in its root meaning, has the idea of to exchange. To exchange. And what we're being told here is that on the cross, God effected a mighty exchange. On the cross, God exchanged our standing with him and his Son standing with him. He made Christ standing with him our standing, and made our standing with God Christ standing. He put all our sin upon Christ, and put all his righteousness upon us. There has been a glorious exchange. That's the glory of the cross. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. All that separated us from him, all that God could not look upon, he made over to his Son. We sometimes say fair exchange is no robbery. Here was an exchange that beggars the understanding. That the sinless Son of God became the object of his wrath so that the objects of his wrath might become the children of God's love. The cross was an exchange, a divine exchange. He takes what is ours, our enmity, our forsakenness, and pays its price in precious blood. And he makes over to sinners his righteousness so that God can look upon us and accept us as his own. He takes our place, and sinners take his place. That's why many people say to me, Ian, why are you always making so much of the cross? I want to say, I make nothing of the cross compared to what I should make. If that's what God has done for me, would to God everything about me was centered in his cross. Could you ever make too much of the crucified Son of God if there he bore your sin and took the judgment that your broken relationship with God deserved and made over to you his relationship with the Father? What we see here is the astonishing lengths God went to reconcile and restore sinners to himself. If someone offends you, it's very rare for the offended party to take the initiative in restoring the relationship. You wait for the other person to come to their senses. You might try and encourage them to come to their senses. And yet here is God coming to men and women who broke the relationship of love that he forged at creation, who trampled on his commandments, who spurned his Son. Here is God coming and making a peace treaty in precious blood. Making peace through the blood of the cross. Notice It is God who takes the initiative. It is God who comes in love for enemies. What kind of love is this? This is love that many of us would think is light years removed from reality. This is the only love that will make families whole, make communities great, and make this world a different place to live in. The love that can go to an enemy and say, because God loved me, his enemy, he calls me to love you, my enemy. Love for rebels. It is God who takes the initiative. It is God who steps forward to bring us hope. It's God who has found a way to repair the relationship. And he repaired it at the cost of his own son's death upon the cross, his sin-bearing death. That's how much God longs for the relationship to be repaired and restored. Did you know you matter that much to God? In a world where you might think at times, does anybody care for me? I sometimes think of people who write 20 and 30 applications for jobs and they don't get one reply back. It must be so demoralizing. Until you get to the place where you think, does nobody care a hoot about me? If I live or if I die? What a glorious thing it would be to say, friend, this world may not care a hoot about you, but the creator of this world thinks everything about you and has gone to such extraordinary lengths to bring you back to himself. The creator values you and has come in his son to reconcile you to him. That raises a third question, I think, and it's this. How can I enter into the experience of this reconciliation that God has secured for sinners? How can I enter into the good of it? Because this new relationship of peace and harmony between man and woman and God is not given to all indiscriminately. Look at the end of verse 11. Where Paul says, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And the verb's very striking in its Greek form. It's called an aorist tense. It speaks of a definite time in history. And it speaks of our being at a particular time receiving God's reconciliation. God holds it out to us, but it is to be received. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Receive the reconciliation. God's provision of peace must be received. It's like any gift. God will never force it upon you. He offers it to all. He pleads with all. He compels none. Why do some people receive reconciliation and others don't? It's because some are willing to accept what the scriptures say, that they're God's enemies and they need reconciliation. And to those who have come to sense and see that God is against them, this is the sweetest music to their ears. No symphony of Beethoven, no nocturne of Chopin ever sounded as sweet to the ear as this music. But God holds out to all the peace treaty signed and sealed in the blood of his son. It's just to be received and accepted. For it to change not only our destiny, but our present lives. Do you yet see how much you need to be reconciled to God? Because there are two great reasons why I think so many will not receive God's reconciliation. Aye, in this place. There is, first of all, a stubborn unwillingness to admit that you are God's enemies, that things are really that bad. You can hardly believe sin to be that serious. And you certainly won't stand with very obvious sinners because you're a cut above them. You're educated, they're not. You're a church member, they're not. My friend, a church member will not get to heaven because they're a church member. You'll not get to heaven because you came to this church every Sunday since you were born. You'll not get to heaven because you attend 3 services in a week in this church. You'll get to heaven because you've received the reconciliation of Jesus Christ and had your life changed by it. And your sins forgiven through it. There's a second reason. And it is a stubborn unwillingness to give the Lord God his rightful place in your life. Because I think some people realize that if they receive this gift of reconciliation, things will have to change. We will then thereafter have to live for Jesus Christ. And you think that will be a hardship. You think of all the things you'll have to give up. I tell you this, you will give up nothing that's worth anything in following Jesus Christ. You might give up much things that will be harmful to you, to your family, things that will keep you out of heaven. You will give up nothing worth anything in putting Jesus Christ on the throne of your life. Have you received the reconciliation? The fact that you've heard it many times does not mean you've received it. Does your life show you've received it? And the last thing I want to notice with you is this. Notice in these verses the inevitable and glorious outcome of receiving reconciliation. You see, when we receive God's reconciliation, things change. The first thing that changes is in verse 10. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life. Reconciliation is but the beginning. Heaven and glory are the terminus. When you've been reconciled to God, you can face whatever this life is to bring you in the humble confidence that nothing can separate you from God and from glory. Nothing. Nothing. Because having become a friend of God, you will ever be a friend of God. But secondly, and more importantly in this context, look at verse 11. At the great thing Paul says, not only is this so, not only is this so, not only are we going to glory, not only having been reconciled will we head one day into the presence of the King, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. The benefits of reconciliation are not only future, they are present. And what's the great present benefit of being reconciled to God? This is Paul. We rejoice in God. There is the heart. True religion. It rejoices in God. It rejoices in who he is. It rejoices in what he has done for judgment deserving sinners. It rejoices in his love, his grace, his mercy, his patience, his faithfulness, his holiness. We rejoice in God, says Paul. I want to ask you this morning, is this true of you? Or are these words strange to you? Rejoicing in God? You could almost translate it exulting in God. You see, for many of us, the truth is this. Who is the Lord that I might rejoice in him? We don't know who he is. We read about him. We've heard about him. But who is he that I might rejoice in him? Falling in love, in a sense. You ever met someone and you know that something's happened to them just by the way they look? And they tell you that they've fallen in love. and they try and explain to you. And you feel as though you're on the outside looking in, and you hear the words and you think, well, yeah, I think I know what you mean, but boy, you seem very excited. And you go away thinking, boy, imagine getting so excited about a thing like falling in love. Then you fall in love yourself. And you think, oh, now I know why he was like that. There's no other way to be when you fall in love. There's much a Christian can rejoice in. Sins forgiven, hell subdued, peace with heaven. The greatest thing of all is rejoicing in God. That's a great test of whether we're in Christ or not. When you consider, if you ever consider, if you don't, that exposes you for where you are. If you ever consider God and hear his word preach, does your heart ever leap? He's my God. And that's what he's like. What a privilege it is to be his. We rejoice in God. That's what our world needs to hear today. That people in this valley need to hear. Hardly a day goes by but I don't visit a home where there is disorder and division. And my heart aches for people. If only they would stop and hear of what God has done in Christ. There is a way, but it means facing up to what we are. We're enemies who need reconciled to a holy God. And when God effects his reconciliation in our lives, everything changes. We see people differently. We see the world differently. Reconciliation at such a price. May God give us the grace to receive the offer. As Paul put it to the Corinthians, we implore you, be reconciled to God. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Receive his reconciliation. Amen.